Good to see you tonight. We are very thankful for our visitors that are with us. We always appreciate seeing you, and we hope that you'll come every time that you are able. Good to see Gutierrez being able to be with us this evening, feeling a little bit better. Well, as announced this morning, I was going to speak on a requested topic. One had asked me a little while ago this question: how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And if we could develop some thoughts along those lines. This is actually a question I remember considering, studying, thinking about, even when I was back in the liberal church back in those days, and remembering the discussion that went on about it, and a number of brethren adopted the position that the Spirit literally and physically and bodily dwells in us. And I remember having to go through some of those discussions and those studies. Through all of that, I came to the conclusion that He does not literally, physically, and bodily dwell in us, but that rather when the Spirit, or when the Scriptures talk about this indwelling, it's referring to a figurative sense. But we're going to go through this study together, that we might develop these thoughts and see what the Word of God says about it. And of course, we know that the Word of God was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so, in some sense, we're seeing what the Holy Spirit is saying about the Holy Spirit, what He's saying about Himself. And so we're going to study this topic together. Now, I really haven't met one that says that the Holy Spirit dwells in a non-Christian. Even among denominational individuals, they usually won't ever say it. They may say that the Spirit helps one that is not a Christian to become a Christian, but that the Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian. That's the topic that's usually under discussion. Some, of course, say that He literally dwells, giving those individuals supernatural abilities, very much like the apostles or the prophets that we read about in Scripture. I mean, how many times have we heard an individual, maybe in our work or at our school, say, you know, I wonder which way the Spirit's going to guide me. I wonder what the Spirit's going to say to me today. And usually they're talking about their conscience, but they would refer to that as the Spirit, giving them this supernatural revelation. Others will say that He literally dwells in their bodies, but gives them no supernatural abilities. I believe both of these positions confuse fact with method. Now, what I mean by that is this, that just because there is the fact that a passage tells us that the Spirit dwells in us, that does not mean how or what method in which He does. They confuse fact with method. So they read a passage that talks about the dwelling of the Spirit, and they use that as proof. They'll point to that as proof to say, you see there, He literally, personally, directly dwells in us. And that's an assumption. That's an assumption from the text. Now, before we actually dive into dissecting some of this text, I want to share with you some other thoughts about it. I find it quite ironic that those that claim that the Spirit literally is in them all believe and say different things. The Baptists will believe that the Spirit dwells in them personally, and so will the Pentecostal. And yet you and I both know their services, their acts of worship, their doctrines are in conflict with one another. They teach contrary things. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will not lead men to teach conflicting and opposite doctrines. That's against His very nature. That wouldn't be a Holy Spirit, but rather an unholy one. And this is really brought out in this portion of article by G.K. Wallace, excuse me, in 1967. I want you to read this with me. He says, the Baptist, the Catholic, the Methodist, the Mormon, the Holy Roller, the Jehovah's Witness, the Episcopalian, the Christian Scientist, and Christian church preachers, and, notice, many of my brethren all claim to have the, quote, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They all prove their contentions by the same method. What is that? Well, they resort to, quote, testimonials and, quote, witnessing. Now, who am I to reject the testimony of a holiness preacher and yet accept the witnessing of a gospel preacher? Which of the two has the Holy Spirit? though both present the same evidence, none of testimonials, but if they both are guided by the Holy Spirit, why do they disagree? The fact that all these religious leaders disagree, including those among us, is proof that the Spirit leading them is not holy. I think that's a great argument. If the Holy Spirit indeed was leading all these individuals, then they wouldn't be saying conflicting doctrines and conflicting teachings. I found this just today, actually, and I found it quite interesting. I want to share it with you. This was found on an article called on xchristian.net. Now, this person who would claim to be a Christian, as you go on to read some of this, we find out it's not a New Testament Christian. But here in this article, it was entitled, "Why Do Spirit-Filled Christians Interpret Scripture Differently?" Notice what his perspective is. This is what he says. "This is perhaps one of the major illogical and inconsistent aspects to Christianity that eventually dissolved my faith." So this was something that broke his own faith down, whatever faith it may have been. He says, "I was involved with so many denominations filled with sincere, true believers who differed so widely on so many issues that it became strikingly apparent to me that not one of them had any sort of divine guidance. I began to realize that either God delights in the confusion of His saints, or there simply is no reality to any of this mystical Holy Ghost leading us into all truth mumbo jumbo." It's sad that the doctrine he heard, the doctrine he believed that was from Scripture, or at least supposedly taught to him from Scripture, was that the Holy Spirit guides us physically and literally, and so he logically thought, well, if that's so, then why are there all these conflicting doctrines and beliefs? And that's a great question. And that caused him to just do all away with the Bible and Christianity altogether, instead of him thinking, maybe then, that's just not a true doctrine. That the Holy Spirit literally dwells and guides us personally and individually. So I just thought I'd share that with you to show how others have taken note of such a teaching by various individuals and denominations today. So let us begin our search. Let us look at some passages that establish the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's start there, shall we? Let's go in reverse order, though. Let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Second Timothy 1:14. Here's what it says. It says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That's pretty plain language, isn't it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 now. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Here it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so here it says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul here tells the brethren at Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So again, we notice a few passages here establishing this fact. It is a fact that the Spirit indwells or dwells in the Christian. Now this word comes, there's actually a couple of Greek words that are used to describe this term dwell or abide. Oikios is one, or akios, and minos is another. It just kind of used almost interchangeably. And they really, when you break it down, means to inhabit or occupy a house or to reside, to abide, to be in. Just like you might think of being in your house. In fact, akios is often used or translated house in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, what people fail to realize, though, is this, is that those terms can be used figuratively. They do not always have to be understood literally. For example, if I was to say there is an open door, you know, we're talking about abiding or residing or to occupy as in a house. Let's stay with an illustration that's house-like. If I was to say there is an open door, you might be saying, well, you seem to be pointing to an open door back there, and so maybe Stephen's talking about a literal open door behind that screen over there. Yes, I could be referring to a literal open door. Or I could be referring to a figurative open door. In fact, the Apostle Paul used the language in that way. An open door in terms of maybe an opportunity. In fact, in this context in which we're gathered here together, talking about spiritual things, having our mind on spiritual things, most likely that would be the best way to understand a statement like that from me, wouldn't it? If Stephen's up here preaching a lesson from God's Word and he talks about an open door, then more than likely Stephen contextually is talking about an opportunity. Perhaps an opportunity for the spreading of the gospel, maybe here or in another community or wherever it may be. So we understand that this phrase here could be used figuratively. It can be understood either way based upon context. That's what we have to remember through our studies, that context is everything. It really is. To just lift a passage out of its context and just take it and to use it in whatever way we want to do it is going to lead people astray. It's going to lead people into error, into false teaching. We must always understand context. Now, just like I said, you would understand a phrase like this being used by me would be in a spiritual and a figurative type sense. What do you think these are right here? These are letters, aren't they? These are written to churches. And so we have to understand that this is going to be understood in a spiritual context, whatever that may be. These words will be understood in a spiritual way and in a spiritual manner. That is a context to New Testament writings. Well, what is the context and understanding then of the indwelling? Let's look at another passage. If you still have 1 Corinthians open, let's turn to chapter 6 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You might remember chapter 3, verse 16, Paul was making the argument that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're the temple of God. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you're not your own? So here again he refers to us. The body, our body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Notice another passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6. Again, Paul writing to the same audience, using the same line of thought that they are the temple of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Now, verse 16 here in this 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll notice a portion of it is a quotation from the Old Testament, isn't it? In fact, for them to have any context of what the temple of God is, they would have to have some understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, these first century Christians, they would have been able to live and to walk into Jerusalem and see a physical, literal temple of God. One that was erected by the Jewish people. And so for Paul to now say, it's not this building over here in Jerusalem, but rather it's the Lord's body, it's the church, it's you. You are the temple of God. And God dwells in you. He's using some illustration, isn't he? He's using a comparison and a parallel, one that they would have been able to grasp. Now here's a question we want to ask ourselves. The temple, we understood, in the Old Testament was referred to the dwelling place of God. We even see here this Old Testament quote used by the Apostle Paul. What kind of understanding did they have of God dwelling in His temple? Did they understand God to physically and literally and bodily be in that temple? Or did they understand His presence to be there? Where did they understand His presence or His person? Which one was it? Because there is a difference. When we speak about God being omnipresent, that is His presence is everywhere. But He's not omnipersonal. There's a difference. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And let's just look back here in the Old Testament. And let's see what their understanding was of God dwelling in His temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember, Solomon was the one that would erect this great temple for the first time. And as they were dedicating the temple, here's what Solomon spoke in 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice verse 12. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house," listen to this, "and a place for you to dwell in forever." Did Solomon understand then that God would, His person, be physically in this temple? No, I don't believe so. And we can understand this by further looking more at the context. Notice what he'll go on to say as he's wrapping up his dedication and beginning to talk about the prayer that they would offer unto God. In verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Now, just a moment ago, he said, "I built you a place for you to dwell in forever." But here, later on, he's now talking in a literal sense. He says, I realize it's not that you physically will be there. The heavens, this earth cannot contain you, how much less this temple. Notice what he says in verse 30. "And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray towards this place," listen to this now, "here in heaven, your dwelling place." That's where he realized. He knows literally that's where God dwells. That's where He is bodily. "Here in heaven, your dwelling place." You'll notice again, he'll say this phrase over and over again. Verse 32, as he talks about different aspects of prayer, he says, "Then hear where? In heaven, and act and judge your servants." Notice verse 34, "Then hear where? In heaven, and forgive the sin of your people." Notice verse 36, "Then hear in heaven." Verse 39, what does it say there? "Then hear in heaven, your dwelling place." So yes, in one sense, the temple of God was His dwelling place, but not physically or literally, but in a figurative sense. And now Paul in the New Testament uses this illustration to refer to the Christian, the Lord's church. And he says, "You are the temple of God." Well, not literally and bodily, but in presence. Not physically, but figuratively. So we're going to try and better understand some of these concepts. In fact, this next chart, I hope will help you. Oh, I forgot about this argument right here. Here's a way to illustrate this. Sometimes you've seen, in fact, some have said this to my children now. I can use this point with my children. They say, "You know, I see a lot of Stephen and Austin right there. I mean, there's a lot of Stephen and Austin." Well, what do they mean? Am I actually literally in Austin, bodily and literally? No. But they see aspects of me in him. And I want to suggest to you that that's going to be the same idea and concept here when we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That they're going to see aspects of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in us. It's a parallel, I believe, that is there. One person can be said to be in a place where their will and their work are being done. That's why Solomon could say the temple was God's dwelling place. That's where His will was being done. His work was being done. His presence was there, though not His person, per se. Okay, let me get to this next chart, because I don't want to lose people yet. There is a chart, I believe, and this is it, that helps break this concept down into an understandable concept. First off, did you realize the Scripture says that God dwells in us? See, this was one thing that really broke the door open of understanding for me when I was first studying through these things. Because the issue that was always talked about in the church was the Spirit indwelling, and the Spirit leading, and the Spirit making me do this. And yet, when I began to study this, I realized that the Bible also talks about God dwelling in me. Let's just notice this. We already did notice it, didn't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Let's read it again with a more careful eye towards this point. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where he says, For you are the temple of the living God, as, notice, God has said, I will dwell in them, and I'll walk among them. God said this, I'll dwell in them. So God dwells in us too, not just the Spirit, but God as well. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that Christ dwells in us too. Let's turn over to Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So, not only does God dwell in us, but Christ dwells in us. Now, I'm not sure why it is, but we don't hear these kind of debates going on, or these kinds of discussions going on, that Christ personally and bodily is dwelling in me, or God is personally and bodily dwelling in me. But when it comes to the Spirit, that's where the argument lies. But it seems to me, if we're going to be fair and honest with the text, what the Spirit does, Christ does too, and so does God. They all dwell in us, not just the Spirit alone. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Because I want to add another dimension to this study. In 1 John chapter 4, notice what it says in verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. So again, it's reaffirming what we already had read, that God abides in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we, listen to this, abide in Him. Did you ever notice that? That we abide or dwell in God. It's not just a one-way kind of thing. Now I ask you, is there any sensible person that believes that that is literal and physical? That we literally abide in God? Physically? No, of course not. No one would understand that to be that the case at all. Let's read verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides where? In God. And God in him. So it's a two-way kind of deal. Interestingly enough, the Bible says the same with us in Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 56. John 6, 56, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So Christ dwells in us and we dwell in him? Again, physically and literally? No. We all understand that to be so. We dwell in Him, though. The Bible says that. And the same is said with the Spirit as well. Galatians 5, verse 25. Yes, the Spirit dwells in us, and we in Him. Galatians 5, 25, it says, if we live where? Live in the Spirit. live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so He is in us and we are in Him. Like I said, this was the chart that really broke open the understanding for me. It's not talking about a bodily or physical type dwelling, but something different. Now this next point here is really what kind of helps me further understand how this dwelling takes place. Colossians 3 verse 16 says this. It says, let the Word of Christ do what? Dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us. And so what we have here when we look at the Scriptures is us dwelling in God, God dwelling in us dwelling in Christ, Christ dwelling in us, the Spirit dwelling in us, and us in Him, and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. When we put it all together, I believe the idea of the indwelling is speaking about a relationship that we have with one another. Not a physical bodily dwelling inside someone, but a relationship that we have together. Let me further illustrate this with some other passages. You remember the prayer that Jesus offered in John chapter 17, the very last prayer that He offers before He leaves this earth. In John 17, verse 17, there He says that they may be sanctified by truth. Your Word is truth. He was praying that for those that would believe in Him. Be set apart, sanctified, made holy by truth. And then He goes on to say within the same context that they may be one just as we are one. Listen to this. I in them as you are in me. Well, was Christ the Father? Or the Father Christ? No. It wasn't that they were physically in one another, but they had this relationship. And He says that that relationship would be the same with me and them. Well, how is that? When the Word dwells in them richly, when they are sanctified by truth, that's how that takes place. Again, someone says, you got a lot of your Father in you. You know, we've been studying in our Bible class, Christ in You. That's the title of our booklet. That we would, as Pax had mentioned in his Bible class this morning, it's not that we are God literally, but that we are in a sense a copy, that we are living as He would live, as He would be on this earth. Yeah, you've got a lot of your Father in you, the Holy Father, and Christ, and the Spirit, as you do as they would do, as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And that's why John could say in 2 John 9, listen to this, whoever transgresses and does not what? Abide or dwell in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. And he who abides or dwells in what? The doctrine, in the Word of Christ. Well, then he has both the Father and the Son. This is a passage we know well. It's a passage that speaks about fellowship. He says we have it. We have this relationship when we are allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And so the indwelling speaks to a faithful relationship with God, with Christ, and the Holy Spirit through the Word of truth. It's all there. We dwell in them, they dwell in us, when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Well, I don't want this study to be purely academic. I want to offer some practical applications of this truth. Friends, we must be saturated in the Word of God. Remember Colossians 3? How is the Word of God to dwell in us? Partially? Maybe a little bit? No, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Almost like we studied this morning. What is our attitude towards the Word of God? Do we seek and search for it? Do we cry out for it and lift our voice up for it? Is it our treasure? Are we willing to receive it when we hear it? The Word of Christ ought to dwell in us richly, not poorly, not meagerly. For how can we say that the Spirit dwells in us if we do little to nothing to dwell in Him? If very little of our lives are centered on spiritual things, if very little of our lives are centered on walking and living and thinking of the things of the Spirit, how can we say He dwells in us if we're not given attention to dwell in Him and in His teachings? He only dwells in us, dear friends, if we dwell in Him. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We need to live lives that are subject to the Word. But here's another application as well. We need to be watchful of this false view of the indwelling, because it often is geared towards emotionalism. It's not towards the Bible or teachings of the Bible. It's interesting to me how those that will claim that the Spirit is leading them, that the Spirit is guiding them and talking to them, use very little Scripture in their walk with God or in their churches. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the Holy Spirit revealed the Scriptures, and yet they don't use the Scriptures. It's like Brother G.K. Wallace had said, the Spirit that has got him is anything but holy then. What they mean to say is that they're allowing their emotions, their feelings, their I-think-sos to guide them. I typed in this afternoon a search. I was just interested to know. I typed in a search, spiritual indwelling, or the Spirit indwelling. And I just wanted to see what images would pop up on the internet, on the screen. And here's one image that came. Here you see instrumental music being used, which of course we know cannot be founded upon the New Testament pages of Scripture. A lot of emotionalism, hands waving, as they are emotionally engaged into their worship. This is another picture that came up with the Spirit indwelling. I think it's Benny Hinn that many people would say is led by the Spirit today. There's a pictures of doves came all over the place. Lots of hand raising. In fact, that was the most common picture. When you talk with someone being led by the Spirit or the Spirit indwelling them, this is the picture that they have in mind today. Now, where do we find this in the pages of our New Testament? We do not. We do not. And so we must be on guard. We must watch out for such a false view that leads many people, sadly, away from our God. And so here's what we've learned this evening through our study, that the Holy Spirit doesn't literally physically dwell in human bodies. He doesn't do that. And here's one argument that I hadn't put on my chart, but think about this. If that was so, and the Holy Spirit is God, then that means God is in us physically, and we're like Jesus, both God and man. Who will buy that? That is not so. Further, we've learned that the Bible uses figurative language to describe our unity and our fellowship with our God. He's in us, and we're in Him as well. And look at Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place. That's how we can have that. Not that I'm physically in heaven right now. We all know that's absurd. But it's speaking about our unity and fellowship with our God. It's accomplished by filling our hearts and our lives with God's Word and with His will. Appreciate your attention through this study tonight. And I realize I may not have answered all the questions you might have on this subject. And if you'd like to talk more after services, I'd be happy to do so. Maybe there's a passage you're thinking I haven't considered yet or given fair weight to yet. I'd, again, be happy to consider that as well. I just always appreciate the time we're able to open up our Bibles together and study God's holy Word. Well, as we come to the invitation, I realize that while many will ask, is the Spirit literally in your body? As we've learned tonight, the Bible asks, is the Spirit in your life? Is in your life? In Galatians chapter 5, there we see a great contrast that is given by the Apostle Paul as he says to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he gives a list of the lusts of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he says, I've told you before, these that practice those will not inherit the kingdom of God. They can't go to heaven. And so he says, walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do you have a lot of the Spirit in you? Is your Father in you? Can one say, I see a lot of Christ in you? If you walk by the fruits of the Spirit, that will be so. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to walk in the steps of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He was baptized. You, dear friend, need to be baptized. Would you do so this evening? Walking in His steps. Though your baptism will be for the remission of your sins that Christ died to take away as you contact His saving blood. If you are a Christian and you've fallen away, that means you've been doing the things of the flesh. You've not been living after the fruits of the Spirit. You need to get back on track. Repent and pray, and He will forgive you, and you'll be renewed again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day.